As our brother Keith said this morning, he couldn't have picked the songs better for his message, and that's what's happened tonight, of the control and resting in the workings of God, as they go with the thoughts that are on my heart. We have two more messages in this particular series connected with lessons we can learn from the Old Testament for the Christian life. The last one will be tomorrow morning that I'm responsible for. Brother Keith was kind enough to trade with me since I have to have my daughter at another camp in New York on Sunday and then be in New Jersey after that and on back to New York. So we're going to leave tomorrow morning after the morning message, and then Keith will take tomorrow evening, Lord willing. So we thank him for that. Tonight, if you would return, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, please. Once again, that prayer by Hannah, who in weakness found God's power, and it sets the foundation for the experiences in the book of Samuel. I want to break in on part of it again tonight. Verse 6, if you look at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6. From the Word of God. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the baker from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set them the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. And again, God will bless the reading of his precious word. Hannah is taken off with what we call sometimes the sovereignty of God. That God puts down whom he wants, he lifts up whom he wants. He will exalt beggars to the throne of glory. And it is up to the very sovereign God who does that. And tonight, as we want to continue in lessons from Samuel, we'll be leaving a negative subject of Saul to a more positive subject of King David. And in that, you will see what characterized David's life. Even though God made him king, he understood that he was not really the sovereign. He looked at himself not so much as a king, but as a servant. And he knew that the Most High was his king, and he was under the sovereignty of God, where he would bow to God's will and let God do it his way, unlike his predecessor, King Saul. And we want to see tonight three phases of David's life. We want to look at how David came to power. How did he come to the throne? And then we want to look at when he got there, how did he use his power? It's one thing to get it. We've seen people change when they got it and use the power wrongly. And how did he use his power? And what happens if you should lose the power? That's happened too. And how did David react when he lost his power? How did David come to the throne? How did he get his power? How did he use his power once he had it? And how did he react once he lost his power? And you will see, I trust, a common denominator running through all three of those things in David's life, that he was under and aligned with the sovereign God. Always under the hand of God to let God be God, as Hannah discovered here. And that is what guided his success. With that in mind, I'd like you to go to 1 Samuel 16, please. 1 Samuel 16. We learned last night how Saul was rejected. God gave him commandments, and he had exalted his head above God's headship. God gave him a simple commandment to go and wait 7 days. And when Samuel got there, Samuel would sacrifice and tell him what to do. Sounds simple. And Saul was sincere in wanting to do it. But when difficult circumstances came along, the circumstances complicated the issue, and he felt justified in doing it different than God's word. God says, no, I don't want that. And he rejected his very kingdom and his service for him. But now we progress to 1 Samuel 16, where God will now pick somebody, in the words of the New Testament, quoting about David in Acts 13:22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. And so this is going to be quite different than King Saul. You look at chapter 16 and verse 1, please. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected from reigning, him reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel, there's no use mourning. I've made an executive decision. I'd like you to go and honor what I am doing. And I'm going to choose someone else. So verse 2. And Samuel said, How can I go if Saul hear? He will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto him whom I name unto thee. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and so on. And then look at verse 6. Verse 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Must have been big and mighty. I think this is the one. Eliab, another big man. But you see, big man was the problem, wasn't it? And big man would not be the solution. So God says this in verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Man looks at the outward and says, Ha, I think this will solve the problem. God says, I've had a big man, and that big man dishonored me, and I am looking on the heart. No, that's not the one, Samuel. This is a matter of the heart. A man after mine own heart. And so we see that God will make a different choice than Samuel, and David will be secretly anointed king. Here we have someone born in Bethlehem. He's anointed, but he's not wearing the crown yet. He hasn't come to power yet. And he will be rejected by the establishment of Israel and indeed have a spear thrown at him. And he'll have to eventually go to the Gentiles. What a picture of the greater Son of David, huh? Our Lord Jesus, born in Bethlehem, anointed by God, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He was the Messiah. Rejected by the Israeli establishment, and with their approval, a spear was thrust aside. And as the apostle to the Gentiles said, under God's authority, with the gospel, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. There are so many pictures of David and Christ. Unfortunately, that's not the subject tonight. But we have here David being anointed secretly, but while he is, he does not get the throne yet. God chooses to leave King Saul in power. You say, well, Saul is such a bad man, David a man after God's own heart. Why doesn't he just inaugurate David and kill Saul? Well, I'll tell you what God didn't want. He didn't want Saul number two. He had had enough of the big man, and David needed to be a man after his own heart. So David will not come to power instantly. In fact, Saul will be allowed to reign 40 years. The same amount of reigning David will do when he comes to the throne. Equal time of reigning. And so we see he'll come to the throne slowly, and through trial and experience will he gain his power. For example, you go to chapter 18. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. And you look at verse 6. This is after the defeat of the giant by David's faith in God. And verse 6 of 1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets and joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. How does that go over with a man who's interested in building monuments for himself and being honored among the people? Verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed 1,000s. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Wasn't what would please God, it was what would advance Saul. And verse 9 says, And Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And so we see David will come to the throne under persecution.
Saul, God's anointed, will pick up a spear, a javelin, and cast it at him twice, and unfortunately he'll miss. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had God's anointed cast a spear at you? Have you ever had someone in authority and they do something to you that you believe was absolutely wrong? Well, how do you react? Why a King Saul? Why not just bring David to power immediately? Isn't Saul an obstacle to progress? Or could he be there to teach David and to reveal what's in David's heart? You see, does David need Saul? God obviously thought he did. God did not want another big man taken up with his own mind, but a man after his own heart. Did you ever have God's anointed throw a spear at you? And how do you react when he does, or they do? Most people would say, well, I'll tell you how to react. You throw the spear back, and you remove that person, that evil person. Have you ever been in a place where authority and your opinion has mistreated you? How have you reacted? Have you thrown the spear back? We have been in such situations down through, I'm not saying I always reacted rightly, but we've been in situations where God's anointed have done things that are very questionable. You know what you're tempted to say? Well, they're not God's anointed at all. They're not in His authority. I would say to you that if we wouldn't have the Scripture telling us, you would have never figured out that King Saul was God's anointed. But he was. And so what do you do when God's anointed throws a spear at you? You see, God has ordained authority. He's ordained parents over children, but that's not the only authority. There are many other authorities that we got to learn in life. There is government over its citizens. There is elders over the saints of God. There is a husband over a wife. There is a master or employee over the slave or employees, as we would say today. And that authority is ordained of God. And God is interested, as our brother was reminding us, I said he was preaching my message, but we'll just repeat it. God is interested in how you react to that authority. You see, brothers and sisters, it is not always the rightness of the issue that is most important, although that is important. It is sometimes how you react to the authority that God is interested in. And so he will leave a King Saul there and allow him to throw a spear. Well, what will David do? Well, you look at verse 12, or verse 11 said, David avoided out of his presence twice. He never threw the spear back. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And Saul increased, intensified the persecution. But David submitted, did not throw the spear back, and waited on a sovereign God who would appoint him at the right time to the throne. He did not try to remove the anointed, even though the authority was acting wrong. And as we've been learning in our morning sessions from 1 Peter 5, let the younger be subjected unto the elder, submit yourselves unto the elder. It goes on to say to be clothed with humility in verse 5. And then it adds a little phrase. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And it adds in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, God is against pride. The opposite of pride is subjection or humility. Now, as we've been hearing about the word subjection, do you ever think what subject or submit means? We've been hearing a little bit about that. That little prefix sub means down, doesn't it? A submarine goes down. You subtract, you go down in numerical value. We have a sandwich back in the East. It's called a submarine sandwich. You know why they call it that? Because after you eat it, you feel like laying down. No, it's shaped like a submarine. But the word means down. And to submit or subject actually means to stay under in your attitude. Where pride is exactly the opposite. Pride means to lift yourself up to that authority. Where you make the decision equal with that authority or above it. Sometimes you might think, well, pride is standing in front of the mirror and saying, well, I'm the answer to the opposite sex. Aren't I beautiful? Now, might be a form of pride. But that is not the context of the biblical pride. As 1 Timothy 3:6 says, lest being lifted up with pride. You see, pride is when there is an authority above you and you say, I'm going to do it my way because my way is more right, and it might be more right. But if you do that, God will resist the proud, but give grace unto the humble. You will find God's resisting hand in your life, for that is satanic. He resisted and exalted himself with pride to God's authority, where Christ brought salvation by coming under the Father's authority. Now, as you've already heard, the one exception to any authority is when they command you to go against God. Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. But when it's a judgment decision and you're under an authority, how do you respond? You know, we're told in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they must give an account. Took me a few years to learn that, but they got to give the account. Even if they're wrong, God's not going to hold me accountable for their wrong decision. He's not going to say, well, you know, the elders were wrong, Randy, and why did you do it? Well, I can say I didn't do it. They got to give the account for their actions. I'm asked to submit myself, to stay under. And the minute you force your idea and do it different, you have been guilty of pride. You've lifted yourself up. You've taken their authority and you've made the decision. That is biblical pride. So God's anointed sometimes throws spears at you. And David is going to leave the whole thing in the hand of God. As 1 Peter 2:23 says, speaking of our Lord Jesus, the greater son of David, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And when he was suffered, he threatened not. You see, it's a natural reaction to throw that spear back, isn't it? And so God is more interested in you, how you react, than the rightness of your issue. David was more right in this. David was anointed too. And he could have taken matters into his own hands. And so, brothers and sisters, may we learn the example of submission. David was submitted to the fact that a sovereign God would be able to remove Saul when he was ready. And he would leave it in the hands of God and not do it his way. Look, for example, again at chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 24. Saul went on a hunt now. He was going to chase him down and kill him since the spears missed. And you look in chapter 24, Saul's in a cave. He doesn't know that David's hiding and his men in the back of the cave. And while Saul's busy, David sneaks up behind him, takes his knife or sword and cuts his skirt, part of his robe, off. Saul never knew it. And then as Saul removed himself, David calls out to him. And you look at verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24. And the men of David said unto him, behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seemed good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. The men said, he's yours, you can have him, the throne is yours. You remember God said you would get it. So if you take matters in your own hand, you can help God, and it's really fulfilling God's word. David's heart smote him. It would have to be God who did it. And you look in verse 5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. God put him in power. And if it pleases God to leave him in power, even though his ways are now wrong, I'll let God make that decision. You see, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. When you do that, God does resist the proud. He gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? And in due time, on God's timetable, he can put you exactly where maybe he wants you to be. But it's God's timetable. And unlike Saul, David put himself under God's timetable. He wouldn't stretch his hand against the anointed of the Lord. Now, this is some of the ways that David came to power. Under the sovereignty of God, that David would never touch God's anointed. God cares how you treat authority. Not only parents, don't think that's the only authority. Elders in the assembly, government, husbands over wives, and employers and so on over employees. And he wants submission to that authority. It pleases God. It is Christ-like. And you say, but it's not getting done right. So Saul is. God's anointed can be an obstacle to progress. But God might, he didn't want a Saul number two. He wanted to kill the Saul in David. And so he's going to mold David into a man after his own heart. And then if you progress to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5. We have spent a few minutes on how David came to power. But in 2 Samuel 5, God himself would see that Saul died and he would lose his head. His head would be cut off. The man who exalted his head would lose his head. And now God himself brings David to power. You look at verse 3 of 2 Samuel 5. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David has come to power. Now that he has come to power on God's timetable, how will he use his power now that he is king? See, I want to pause here before we look at some more scriptures. That God is interested in us also and wants us under his sovereignty. But there is a problem. That we live in a society in our Western culture that does not think that way in its government. And you know, sometimes worldliness can take the form in cultural innocence and you won't recognize it as worldliness. We're told in Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. But sometimes we don't even recognize worldliness. I want to speak a few minutes of how Western society thinks today. You see, we have a government that it's glued to the very core that man is sovereign. That man has the right to choose and decide for himself. And so we have voting. I'm not here to show that one government is better than the other in a physical, that's not my point, but to make a spiritual application. We have voting where man can choose what he wants. And the very basics of Western society is that man has the right to choose because man has the right of freedom. And by that they mean freedom from another's control. Liberty or freedom is in the very core of our thinking. Remember Patrick Henry. Give me liberty, that is freedom, or give me death. The Declaration of Independence guarantees the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When the foreigners come to our shore back in New York City, they're greeted by the Statue of Liberty. And every war we have fought have been over freedom to be free from something, even the Civil War. Was over the sovereign right of the states to decide for themselves about slavery. And freedom is in the very core of our thinking, and that man's right is he is allowed to decide and choose for himself. Therefore, the thought goes like this. Therefore, we must give man free choice. And the more choices he has, the more freedom he'll have. The more choices he has, the more freedom. So choice is a big issue. That everyone has to be guaranteed choice because everyone's entitled to freedom because man is sovereign. He has the right to choose and decide for himself. As one of our famous presidents said in his speech in Gettysburg, we have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, it is some truth that if you have less than the best, a choice can bring a measure of freedom. For instance, if you were in a camp, and it wouldn't be this camp I experienced, but if you were in a camp and all they served you was tainted fish every day, and you had no other choice, and someone came along and said, there's another camp, and you can have the choice of turkey, of pork patties, of brisket, you can just have your choice. Because you have less than the best, choice can bring you some freedom from that tainted fish. But I want you to think of it another way. If you have only the best offered to you, do you think choice will bring you freedom? When you have the best already offered to you, choice can only bring you into the stress of bondage and the inferiority and the lesser quality of what you might choose. You see, let's take another example. Say you work for a company, and they said, we're going to give you a company car, a brand new Cadillac, and it's yours. And you say, well, that's tremendous. He said, there's only one thing. You're telling me I have to drive it, and I would like to choose. So thank you very much, but you can have your Cadillac. And so now you go out to choose, and you look at your pocketbook, and it's limited. And so you'll decide if you need a used Ford or a used Oldsmobile, and so on. And suddenly you have stress, because choice brings stress. He said, well, which one should I choose? And then when you finally choose one, you might have the bondage of payments. And then the inferiority of a used car, it might break down. And choice didn't bring you freedom at all. It brought you into bondage because, for sake of example, the best was offered to you. And so we think that choice brings freedom. And that's why it was a stroke of genius in Western culture to take the murder of babies, abortion, and call it pro-choice. For they struck the very chord of American thinking, and it began to be accepted. That's why the abominable homosexuality and lesbianism is under the banner of choice, and even same-sex marriages. And it's striking a chord, because we believe that man is sovereign, and he can never lose the most valuable right, his right to choose. Now, that's out there in our culture, and you're in that every day. I want to tell you, when it comes to God and His church, we are not a democracy. We are a theocracy, as we heard the other night. Ephesians 5:23 says, Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, therefore, as the whole church is subject unto Christ. It's a theocracy. And as Romans 11:36 says, it's not of the people, for the people, and by the people. All things are of Him, and through Him, and to Him, to whom be glory forever and ever. We exist for Him and to Him and for the glory of God. Repeated in Ephesians 3:21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Even everyone that is called by My name, Isaiah 43:7. For I have created him for My glory. You and I exist for Him. Not for self, not for people. You live in a pluralistic society that, not to offend people, gives them their sovereign right of choice. But you, when you're under a theocracy, God is sovereign. You know what we mean when God is sovereign? That He has the right to choose what He wants. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Some of us would like to do what we please, but we're accountable to somebody. But God isn't accountable to anyone. He's done whatever He has pleased. Psalm 25:12 says, who is the man that feareth the Lord? Him shall God teach in the way that he shall choose. You see, God is sovereign. He chooses what is best, the way to be saved, what is right and wrong, and so on. The Bible presents the sovereignty of God. And you know what? It isn't choice that brings freedom. Because God in His wisdom only offers His people the best. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The judgments of the Lord are true, yea, altogether lovely. That God's word in all aspects of life is absolutely the best. And when you have the best offered, choice will only bring you into bondage. You say, well, I have my rights. You know how many rights a bond slave has? The Lord Jesus Christ said He came as a bond slave, Philippians 2. You know what He said in John 5:30? I seek not mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Apostle Paul said he was a bond slave. Do you know how many rights a bond slave has? None. He existed to do the will of his master. But when God offers you the best, you will find that choice will only bring you into the stress of the inferior. But you know what will bring you into freedom? Slavery or submission. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It is God's truth that makes you free. And from Genesis to Revelation, God always presents Himself to creation, mankind, with the sovereign on the principle of command. It is not choice that I decide, and I'm free. It is submitting by my choice, that is, but submitting to God's one way, to His command, and I find freedom.
Genesis 2:16, the first words out of his mouth to mankind. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, it was a command. To Israel, the Ten Commandments and the ordinances. To the church, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And you get, although we're not saved by them, he still gives us commands. And you get to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:14. Blessed is he that keepeth his commandments, for he shall have the right to eat of the tree of life. God presents himself as sovereign. Not saying, well, you decide which way is best. No, that brings you into the bondage of self and sin and deception. But to submit to a sovereign God, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You know, when King David came to power, he did not lose that attitude of depending on God's word and God's way. And he found freedom, not in choice. He said, well, I have to find my choices. I have my rights. No. He found freedom and submission to an all-loving and wise God. Look here in 2 Samuel 5. Look how submission brings freedom when you have the best offer to you. He's in power now. And if you look at verse 17 of 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. The Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Question number one. Number two, wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? Well, David, you're king. You figure this out yourself, and you make the decision. Well, Saul did such things. David said, first of all, do I go up? Might seem a very normal thing to go up against the enemy of God. Should I, God? And if I do, will you deliver them? David knew there was somebody above him. He wanted to know his will. And when he found it, he did it. Look at the rest of the verse, 19, right in the middle. And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. The Philistines were going to bring Israel into bondage. David inquired of the Lord, found God's will, submitted to it, and guess what? He found freedom from the enemy. Not by choice, by submission and obedience to God's will. It's the opposite of your culture. And then there was another battle. He might say, well, I know what to do now. No, a new battle needs fresh guidance. There's no formula. You look at verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up. Oh, don't go directly up this time. See, David went to God. God gives him different instructions. But fetch a compass behind them and come up on them against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou bestir thyself, for then the Lord shall go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. And he found freedom from obeying, submitting to the commandment of God. First, we got to prove the will of God by the renewing of our mind. You got to know what his will is, not guess at it, and then yield to it. And you will find in slavery, in submission, there's freedom. In choice, there will be bondage when the best is offered to you. I'll show you another example of David on that. Go to 2 Samuel 24, the last chapter, please. 2 Samuel 24. David had numbered the people. Not that it's wrong to take a census, but his motive was wrong. He was now trusting in the arm of flesh. And, wow, how big are we? Do we have enough? Rather than looking to God. So God would have to discipline him. And after he numbered them, this happened in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. One thing about David, he made some mistakes. But he learned by those mistakes. And he was convicted by them. He turned it around. We're going to fall. But how do we react when we fall? Do we get bitter and persist? Or does our heart grab us and we submit back to God? That's what David did. Verse 10, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly
in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I might do it unto thee. Now, David, you are going to be punished or disciplined. I'd like to give you three choices, David. And here's the choices, David. Verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? You're going to have 7 years of a little rain, crops won't grow. That's choice number one. Or number two, Or wilt thou flee 3 months from before thine enemies while they pursue thee? You won't instantly defeat the enemy. You'll be on the run for 3 months. Or number three, David, that there be 3 days pestilence like a plague in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I will return to him that sent me. Three choices. What happens? Look at the next verse. Verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait or distress. The minute you have choice, you have the stress of the bondage of stress. What will I do? What is best? You know what David does? Sends it back to God. God, you make the choice. You do it. God, I don't want to do it. And so you look at verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Two out of the three was not the hand of man. But David said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Let God decide. So God sent the 3 days pestilence. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. David numbered the people and God reduced the number. What a hard way to learn the lesson. But God, you make the choice, and out of that choice came the threshing floor known as Mount Moriah, the temple mount where the temple would be built. But once again, David humbles himself under the sovereign hand of God and refuses to make the choice. Choice brought the bondage of stress. Choice might bring the inferior. He let God make the choice. Brothers and sisters, there is freedom in slavery. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But in our pluralistic society, it is choice, and we're so concerned about our choices and our rights today. You know why there's so much stress? We're not finding God's best and finding that peace of resting in God and knowing that God's ways will always work out, whether we can understand them at the present or not. And so we're figuring out the angles, and we'll find stress in trying to get our rights and the bondage of the inferior. But when you know the truth shall make you free. And the world and all that's standing for the sovereignty of man, the right to choose, that they end up coming up with a reaction. You know what they call that reaction? They call it love. Well, there's nothing wrong with love. We are to love one another. But it's a counterfeit definition of the word love. You know what love, I was talking to a sister earlier about it today. You know what love means in the current way of thinking in America? Love means to respect another person even though they believe different about something and respect them with a no judgment clause. That I will accept and respect you. I don't have to agree with you. I don't have to do it your way. We're not asking that. But I will respect you with a no judgment clause. You know why? Because what they're respecting is not the belief or the truth. They have no plans to yield and change their lifestyle or their belief. But what they're respecting is that you have a right to choose. You're sovereign, and I can never deny you of that most basic right. And for me to say, well, I judge you, that's wrong. I'm stripping you of your sovereignty, and I'm saying you don't have a right to choose anymore. And it's creeping into the Christian church, that thinking. I run into it all the time. Well, we respect, you got to have compassion, you got to have love, that's Christ-like. They use biblical terms with a different meaning. And what they mean is to respect not the belief and conform to it, they mean to respect the person's right to choose and therefore don't judge them or condemn them. That is not biblical love. God says to love one another. But when you're under the sovereign hand of God, you know how love will show itself? Well, listen to 1 John 5:2. It says, by this we know we love the children of God. You say, well, how do we know when we love the children of God? When we love God, keep His commandments. You see, God's ways are the best.
If we really love the children of God, we will hold up as the standard and do it, love God and keep His commandments. Because God's ways are only the best. Now, love is kind, it's long-suffering. Doesn't mean they're going to see it instantly. But we should never lower the standard. We should always hold it up as light. This is what it has to come up to. That is wrong because it doesn't match God's Word. This is where we have to get to. We know we love the children of God, not when we accept or tolerate or respect them with a no judgment clause, but when we love God and keep His commandments. Because God is sovereign and His ways are always best. You see, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. God does not know about love that says, oh, it's okay, you sin, God forgives. No, it never rejoices in iniquity. The Lord Jesus said to His assembly in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Love rebukes. Love chastens. Because there's a standard of God's sovereign decrees it upholds because that's always the best. I'd like to take you to the New Testament just for a minute. If you go to Philippians 1 to see God's style of love. Philippians chapter 1, please. Paul's praying for the believers here, and we'll break in on his prayer in verse 9 of Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I want your love to abound, but did you notice it's controlled by two things? In all knowledge and in all judgment. Why? Verse 10. That ye may approve or test things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He wants you to be able to test and select the things that are the best, the most excellent. He just doesn't care that you get to heaven. Paul cares how you get to heaven. That at the day of Christ, you're sincere, you're without offense, you're filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not that you just got in, but that you got in a way that pleased the Master, the Savior. He cared how you got to heaven. And so, that you're able to select the best. Not, you know, young people will say sometimes, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Where does the Bible say it's wrong? Well, it doesn't say it's wrong sometimes, but where does it say it'll be the best that gives God's glory? You know, if you're thirsty, there's no rule here at camp that doesn't say you can't drink water out of the toilet. But I don't think that's the best of you. You see, some things aren't just called wrong, but you know by understanding it's not the best. And God wants you to find the excellent, what brings Him glory, what builds up His people, what magnifies His lovely name. And you know how you all know that? When your love grows in knowledge and judgment. You ever think of a river? It's vital many times to the life of a community. But what happens when those riverbanks are down and the water overflows the riverbanks? It becomes disastrous like the Mississippi a few years ago. The same river that was helpful now becomes disastrous. Love discriminates. God's love discriminates. It must be controlled by the twin spiritual riverbanks of knowledge and judgment. Knowledge is knowing God's will. Judgment or discernment is knowing how to apply it with the right selection. To know God's will, then to know how to apply it with the right selection. You know, we judge every day of our lives. You know, you go into the grocery store, you want to buy bananas, 59 cents a pound. You say, well, they're a little mushy here, and they don't have that value. You say, they're not worth it. You make a judgment. Some of you, when you're looking for a mate, you're going to make some judgments. You go to buy a car, I guarantee you, you're going to make some judgments. 15,000, Mr. Dealer? No, it has too many miles on it. You make judgments every day of your life. Yet when it comes to spiritual things, we're here, don't judge. It's all of Christ. So judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. Love has to be, it discriminates. There are seven things God hates, we've heard, in Proverbs 6. And if there's evil out there, not everything's acceptable to God. And your love needs to be controlled by, is it God's will? And is it the best, is it the right decision to make for the glory of God?
If your love overflows those riverbanks, it'll be disasters and it won't please God. Biblical love always has a standard, God's best. Remember Samuel last night? Saul wouldn't kill Agag. Samuel took him and hewed him to pieces and cut him in little pieces. Love sometimes has to deal with sin. Them that walk disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, have no company with them, verse 14, that they may be ashamed. Admonish him as a brother, don't count him as an enemy, but withdraw. Today we're told love accepts. I'm told that when there's certain sins, that love will have no company, so that person will be embarrassed and repent. All acceptance will do is encourage them in it. We've got to get back not to psychology, but to how to react to when there's sin. And so David, he would submit to God's way and do it God's way, even when he had the power to get away with doing it differently. But then lastly, what happened when David lost his power? If quickly, you'll go to 2 Samuel 15, please. 2 Samuel 15. There have been times when, due to circumstances, someone in authority loses that authority. The kids grow up and get married. Things change at the assembly. You lose the position at work. Well, how do you handle it when you lose that power you once enjoyed? 2 Samuel 15, such a thing happened when Absalom, David's son, with his wicked heart, stole the hearts of the children of Israel and formed a conspiracy and absolutely drove God's anointed. He had no respect for God's anointed. Drove David out of the city, was after him with a sword, and took some of David's best men and turned them into traitors to exalt himself. Absalom, he too was interested in pillars and building things after his name. But you look here in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 13. Verse 13. And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil on us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So he fled. He went over to Brook Kidron and into the Judean wilderness. Now when he got there, or when he was going there over to Brook Kidron, look at verse 24 of chapter 15. Verse 24. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abithar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. You find peace in submitting to God's sovereignty. He says, now don't bring the ark out here. He could have started a new kingdom. The priesthood is with him. He could have erected the ark and had a new national center with a new kingdom of David. There are people, when they begin to lose their power, they take and start something new and gather the people around themselves. David said, no, if that's what God wants, then let him take it. And if God, you take it back to the city God has chosen, Jerusalem. You let God be king. And if God wants me back there, then he'll bring me back. I'm not out to start a new congregation after David. He could have done that. He had enough loyal followers. You take the ark back to where it belongs. You let God make the decision. Still under the sovereignty of God, when he was losing the very power he had a right to by God's choice. Look at chapter 16 for our last reading. Chapter 16. Our next to the last. Chapter 16, and you look at verse 9. A man from Benjamin came out who resented God changing tribes, and he cursed David, and he threw dirt at him and so on, and called David a bloody man, said, you deserve this. Well, look at verse 9 of chapter 16. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. It would have been a simple matter. The man deserved it, you know. Verse 10. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall say then, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. We're not going to take his life. Maybe God has sent him to deal with me. And if God looks at it otherwise, well, then God can handle this situation. That's exactly what God did. Always, whether he was coming to power, had the power, or losing the power, found himself submitting and letting God make the decisions. So, under the sovereignty of God as a slave. And he was a man after God's own heart. You know what a peace that brings. I'm reminded of Romans 8:28, brothers and sisters. You know it. To the Christian. For all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, notice carefully, it doesn't say all things are good. Not all things are good, some things are evil. But that they work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, them did he also predestinate, that they might be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's purpose is not just to save you and get you into heaven, but to conform you into the likeness of his blessed son, the Lord Jesus. So that you think like him, you love God like he loves God, you hate what he hates, you react like he reacts, to make you like him. And God allows even negatives in our life that it has a good purpose, even so the thing might not be good, to conform us to Christ. Sometimes we need the negative. Now, my wife was just reminding me the other day. Yeah, I was preaching on this about 2 years ago in Rochester. And I said in Romans 8, I said, you know, really, in light of all things work together for good, there's no such thing as an accident with God. For God has a purpose in it. The next night, I was due in Ohio, and I knocked on my hostess' door. She said, you have to call home. Your two daughters were in a head-on collision going 55 miles an hour. Now, thankfully, they had a car that had airbags, and they came out relatively unscathed. But you know, my older daughter, my wife was reminding me. She says, as we look back now, she learned some lessons that changed her way of thinking that geared her for right thinking when a bigger choice came down the road. I won't go into details. But we can see the hand of God and allowing that to conform her to the image of his son. What a peace it brings. To notice a God who knows and cares and above all that is through this, and we can, like David, say, I'll leave it in the hands of the Lord. And then the battle was won. God removed that from the man who stole the hearts, got three dark through his heart. Look at chapter 18 in closing. Chapter 18. The last verse. When David gets the news that this rebel, this usurper, this one who had no respect for God's anointed, the one who was came from David's own seed and now was going to kill his father. But he got the news that Absalom was dead. You look at verse 33. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. The very one that hated him. He's grieving. I would have died for you if God would have allowed it. My son Absalom. General Joab has to rebuke him. He says, David, he says, all these loyal followers, and they risked their life for you, and God has defeated the enemy. And rather than rejoicing and thanking them for their loyal following in that, you're here mourning over the rebel. What kind of political or national spirit is that? And look at verse 4 of chapter 19. After Joab, he says, but the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, and Joab came in to the king and said, thou hast shamed this day the face of all thy servants, and so on, and rebuked him. I don't know if you think that was a good military move or not, what David did. But what do you think about David absolutely mourning and willing to die for his enemy. Don't be too hard on David. For there was a greater son of David who did exactly that. For you and I are those awful rebel enemies. Romans 5:10 says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're children of disobedience. We're children of wrath. We're strangers from God. We went against God. And we did everything Absalom did. Yet the greater David was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, and he died for our sins. Be careful how you judge David here, for the greater David gave his life for the rebel, for the enemy, so you and I could reign with him. The life of David, tremendous there. But may we be encouraged on this one strain of thought tonight, that in slavery and submission to the sovereign God, there is freedom. The truth makes you free. May we get out of our thinking that our rights and choices will free us. It'll bring you into bondage. Knowing and obeying and yielding to the sovereign God, that's a man, that's a woman after God's own heart. May God encourage us in such his word. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, that one who in the Garden of Gethsemane could say, not my will, but thine be done. And as always, his will was in line with thee, even at the obedience of death, the death of the cross. And you have highly exalted him. May we learn tonight that the way up is down, like we learned with that little corn of wheat. We must go down and lose ourselves. And in thee and thy ways we'll find ourselves and be exalted in due time. Father, we just pray to work in different hearts. You know the needs. You know what people are dealing with. There might be some here as an enemy. They're not saved. But yet there was one who loved them so much, he did die for them so they could be saved by faith in Christ who died for their sins and is the living Lord. And others need to be directed and encouraged. We pray that our hearts will find thy will and submit to it and will recognize, no matter if we're in positions of authority, even elders, that we're servants, really. We're under thy headship, and to find thy will and submit to it. And find the peace and the wisdom that glorifies thee and proves the things that are excellent, so that we can be filled with the fruits of righteousness at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to continue to work in thy word as thou hast done this week for the benefit of thy saints and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy, in whose name we pray and commit these words tonight, Father, in thanksgiving and in the Lord Jesus' name.